You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Well, good afternoon, everybody. My name is David Guzik, and this afternoon where I am, here on the West Coast of the United States, today we are doing our live question and answer program. And for me, it's kind of special because I'm home again. Last couple weeks, I was gone on a wonderful trip to Italy where we met with a lot of pastors and churches because we've completed the translation of my New Testament commentary into Italian. And of course, we're very concerned that people use it. I mean, we want people to use it. We just don't want to do these translation works and then put it on the shelf. We want real everyday Christians to take advantage of those things. So it was a great trip to Italy. I want to thank the many pastors, all the pastors from beginning to end in Montebelluna, Sulmona, up in Spital, Andrau, in Austria, there in Rome, and several other places as well. Anyway, it's been wonderful, wonderful to meet those guys. But man, I got to tell you, it's great to be back home, and God willing, and if we live, I'll be here next Thursday as well. And then I got another trip to go on, and probably the Saturday after that, I'll be doing the Q&A live from Sweden. But that's it for another time. Today, we want to get right into the lead question because it's a good lead question. And then after the lead question, we will be taking your questions and answers. So the lead question is basically, is the Sabbath Saturday or Sunday? And we can just ask the question, why was the Sabbath day changed from Saturday to Sunday? And this comes via a question from a regular viewer, Grateful Princess of God, who asked this question. Should today's Christians observe the Sabbath on a Saturday or Sunday? The real Jewish Sabbath is actually on Friday evening through to sunset Saturday, not Sunday. Since the Ten Commandments are still valid today, all summed up by Jesus in the two, and we obey them, shouldn't Christians also obey the fourth? It does not seem to make sense to obey every single one except the fourth. I find a lot of conflicting understanding and thoughts. Well, Grateful Princess of God, I'm happy to give you my understanding of this question. I'm happy to deal with it the very best that I can, and maybe it'll make sense to some of our viewers as well. So let me just get right into this and just simply say that I really think that we're dealing with three questions, or at least there's three questions that I want to deal with here. Number one, when does a day begin and end? I mean, forget about the Sabbath. When should we think about a day beginning and ending? That's the first question. Second question is, what day is the Sabbath the day of rest? But then secondly, there's a related question. Maybe this is the third of our questions. What day is the Sabbath the day of worship? So let's consider those three questions. First of all, when does the day begin and end? Well, by tradition, in the Near Eastern mind, the day begins and ends at sunset. But this is tradition that we are free to either embrace or reject. There's no biblical command or prescription or description that says a day does begin or must begin at sunset. One could also say that the day begins in the middle of the night, at midnight. I mean, in the Western world, that's at least how we figure it. The new day begins at 12:01, or you could say 12 midnight. Or you could say that it also begins at dawn. Those are just three options among many that you could choose. The day begins at sunset. Again, that's Near Eastern tradition. You could say it begins in the middle of the night. That's the common practice in the Western world. You could also say that the day begins at dawn. Now, I understand why in our modern culture, the day begins, so to speak, at midnight. Through a calendar year, days become longer and shorter. So the time of dawn's light changes a little bit every day. Setting the start of the day at midnight gives a very consistent time for the clock. But if anything, the Bible leans to the idea. Now, please, I tried to choose my terminology carefully here. I would say that the Bible leans to the idea that the morning light begins the new day. Just search for the words morning or dawn in the Psalms, for example. I mean, you could search for the whole Bible. I think it'll make the same point. But search for the words morning or dawn in the Psalms. And I believe that the sense is given again and again that this is the start of the day. It's not commanded. It's not specifically said. But again, I would just argue that there's a sense given in the scriptures. For example, let me show you Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. And I'll agree, this isn't the best verse to demonstrate this, but I love this verse. So I'm going to share it with you anyway. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You see, each dawning day gives mankind hope in fresh mercies, in fresh compassions from God. Now, look, we need this, don't we? Don't we need a continual new mercy from God? You know, as my wife and I pray together most mornings, one of the things we commonly pray is we say, Lord, if there was any chance that we exhausted your mercies yesterday, we're grateful that they're new today. You see, no matter how bad the past day was, God's people can look to the new morning with faith and hope. And those mercies are always new because they come from God who forever draws new things from his eternal resources. Every morning ends the night. Every morning brings a new day. Every morning brings new provision for the day. Every morning brings new forgiveness for new sins. Every morning brings new strength for the new temptations, duties, trials that we face. So again, without specifically saying it, there's a sense here in Lamentations chapter 3. There's a sense in many of the Psalms, as I said before. Again, I'll repeat it. Just search for the words morning or dawn in the Psalms and see if you don't get the sense biblically that if anything is pointed to or suggested as the beginning of a day. You see, Grateful Princess of God, what I'm trying to get at is you're absolutely correct that by Near Eastern custom, the day starts at sundown, begins and ends then. But again, that's not a biblical command or prescription. If the Bible points in any direction, I think it's to the morning beginning the day. So that's the first question. When does a day begin and end? Here's a second question. What day is the Sabbath the day of rest? Well, you indicated this, Grateful Princess of God, as much in your answer or in your question, that the Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. It's Saturday. And this is very clear from Genesis chapter 1 and many other passages where it was on the seventh day that God rested. But here's the principle. The Sabbath as a day of rest is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is made very clear in a few passages of scripture in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says this. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has also himself ceased from his works as God did from his. You see, there's a real sense in which Jesus fulfilled the purpose and the plan of the Sabbath for us, and he fulfilled it in us. Jesus Christ is the rest of the believer. And when believers remember and live in consideration of his finished work, then they're honoring and observing the Sabbath. By the way, those verses I read to you from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, previously in the chapter, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 4, it specifically ties this idea to the Sabbath rest. So this idea that the Sabbath is something that is fulfilled in the believer and for the believer by the finished work of Jesus Christ leads to the conclusion of Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, which says this, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Listen, Grateful Princess of God. I know we get hung up on this because Sabbath keeping is mentioned as part of the Ten Commandments. And I'll deal with that in just for a moment. But I want you to understand that Colossians, written, of course, by the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes it very clear that Sabbaths are in the same category as dietary laws, which we understand are fulfilled in Christ and we're no longer under. Feasts and other calendar things for the Old Testament. We, as new covenant believers, are no longer under those things. They're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They were a shadow, and the substance is fulfilled by Jesus. That's why Paul says in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 2, so let no one judge you. Now, that beginning, so let no one judge you, is important because it connects the thought with the previous thought. Because Jesus won such a glorious victory on the cross, we are to let no one judge us in food or in drink or in other matters related to legalism, including Sabbaths. A life that is centered on Jesus and what he did on the cross has no place for legalism. And please understand again, I said it once, I'll say it again. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul puts Sabbaths in the same category as dietary laws, as the same category as the required feasts of Israel. You see, the Old Testament law had certain provisions that are done away with in Jesus, not because they were bad, not because they were evil, but because they were fulfilled in Jesus. And this is true for things such as food and Sabbaths. Just as much as a believer does not have to keep a kosher diet, so the believer is not obligated to keep the Sabbath as the Jewish people in the Old Covenant under the Old Testament had to keep it. Why? Well, again, verse 17 of Colossians says those things were a shadow of things to come. And once the substance, Jesus Christ, has come, we don't need the shadow any longer. So I'll say it again. The point is clear. Days and foods, as observed under the Mosaic Law, are not binding upon new covenant people. The shadow has passed. The reality has come. So for the Christian, all foods are pure. That's what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And all days belong to God. Therefore, Christians are free to keep a kosher diet if they want to. Christians are free to observe the seventh day as a Sabbath if they please. There's nothing wrong with those things. But they should not think that eating kosher or Sabbath observance makes them any closer to God. And they should not, as verse 16 says in Colossians 2, they should not judge another brother or sister who does not observe such laws. Now, let me add to this regarding the Sabbath as a day of rest. There's a very good argument to be made for keeping the Sabbath because this is the way God designed us, that in a seven-day week, we need a day of rest. This is good, and it's a helpful principle, but it's not directly a biblical command, as Colossians chapter 2 makes very plain. Now, let me deal with this finally. What day is the Sabbath that is the day of worship? So when does the day begin and end? The Bible gives no clear mark on that. What day is the Sabbath as a day of rest? Well, that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Number three, what day is the Sabbath a day of worship? In the Ten Commandments, God commanded Israel, this is Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Notice, the first reference to the Sabbath there in the Ten Commandments is not as a day of rest, but as a day to make holy. And one way that Israel was to keep the Sabbath holy was to observe it as a day of rest, now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But another way to keep it was to use it as a day of worship. And that's why traditionally the Jewish people have had their synagogue services on Saturday morning, the morning period of their Sabbath day, which began at sundown the night before. It's their way to say, we worship on this day. This is our day to keep holy. But here's the interesting thing. The New Testament church and the early church regarded Sunday, not Saturday, as their day of worship. This was because Jesus was raised from the dead on Sunday. And for Christians, that changed everything. I find it fascinating that all four Gospels note that the resurrection of Jesus was evident on Sunday, the first day of the week. You can look it up yourself, so I won't give you the references. And when we find mentions to which day of the week Christians met in the book of Acts and in the letters of Paul, it's on the first day of the week. It's on Sunday. For example, Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." When did they gather together? On the first day of the week. And notice, this was when the disciples came together to break bread. The idea was that this was their regular meeting, not a special meeting, but Paul happened to be there for this. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, it says this, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." Now, that's a fascinating verse referring to the giving habits of Christians in Corinth. But the important thing to remember, the important thing to note from this is that Paul is speaking about their gathering together as Christians and that they would do it on the first day of the week, Sunday. Early Christians in the New Testament and in the first centuries after the New Testament, and really ever since, have traditionally met on Sunday, not the Sabbath. Now, they weren't against meeting on the Sabbath, and this was not by command. I don't see a command in the New Testament anywhere. You must meet on the first day of the work, but it was by custom. You see, again, if Christians wanted to meet on the sixth or the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, they were free to do so. All days are alike to the Lord, just as we read in Colossians chapter 2. We're free to worship on any day, but Christians wanted to celebrate the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Let me give you a quote from an old Puritan commentator. I like to quote Matthew Poole. He says this, speaks a little old English, so bear with me on this. He says, with this comment on 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, quote, "It is plain from this that gospel churches were wont to assemble on that day." He means the first day, Sunday. "Nor do we read of in Scripture of any assembly of Christians for religious worship on any other day." So, in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Sunday, Christians started having their main worship service on Sunday, not by command, but by tradition. So, to summarize the answer to the three questions, number one, when does the day begin and end? Friends, the Bible gives no command. You could take it by tradition, but if anything, there's sort of a pointing in the direction of beginning of the morning, but no command. Secondly, what day is the Sabbath the day of rest? The Sabbath rest of the sixth day is specifically said to be fulfilled in the rest that the believer finds in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, what day is the Sabbath the day of worship? Well, the Bible gives no command. Every day is holy to believers. Yet, from the New Testament times, Christians have usually gathered for worship on Sunday, marking the day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead and changed everything. And again, no command, but there's a pattern that's clearly relevant and evident, I should say, in the New Testament. So really, grateful princess of God, that's it. So after answering that question, I'm going to get to our questions that have come in on the live chat. Here's how it works with the questions on the live chat. Our moderators will look at the questions and forward the questions to me. First of all, their preference is the ones that are most relevant to the lead question, because we're talking about that. And then secondly, in preference to what they think will have the widest appeal. I want you to know, friends, I don't tell our moderators, don't give me any hard questions. Because listen, if a question is too hard and I don't know it, I don't mind at all telling you I don't know. So we'll get started on the questions from the live chat. Before I do, I just want to say one thing. Welcome to our TWR 360 audience, Transworld Radio 360, that fantastic ministry that for decades has been reaching the world through shortwave radio and now through their online presence, TWR 360. Welcome to all those who are viewing from TWR 360. Okay, now let's talk about this. Some questions that have come in related to the lead question. Ashley asks, "Several of us from our church recently we're using Matthew 18 for questioning the Hebrew Roots movement that was brought in by leadership. They use Titus chapter 3, verses 9 and 11 to rebuke. Are we sinning by asking questions of leaders? Okay, well, of course, Matthew chapter 18 is that section that deals with a sinning brother. But let's talk about here, Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, where we read this. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Okay, so Ashley wants to know, was it wrong for them to question the leadership of the church about a direction they see the church going, notably towards the Hebrew Roots movement? And apparently the leaders answered her with Titus chapter 3, verses 9 and 11, which basically says, stop such questioners or questioners of a certain type, I should say, and don't have anything to do with them. Ashley, let me give you my perspective on this. I think that people in a congregation have the right to ask the leadership of the church to clarify doctrines, to explain why they believe certain things, and even if they have a different opinion, to sort of make a case for their certain opinion. Now, this can be done in a proper way, or it can be done in a arrogant, I don't know the right word, bossy, ill-tempered way. And Ashley, I'm just going to be very straightforward with you. I wasn't there when you spoke to the leadership. I can't say that the manner of your speaking with them was either good or not good. The principle of people in the congregation being to ask for clarification from the leadership about doctrine, explanation about doctrine, that is totally legitimate. And assuming you did this in a respectful way, then I think that there's a problem with the leadership. There's a problem with the leadership of a church that doesn't want to answer questions. Now, if a person's doing it with a proud, arrogant, divisive kind of attitude, then look, that's on them. But just the basic principle of being able to ask questions to clarify, to explain doctrine, or to receive a little pushback. Well, Pastor, what about this? Pastors and leaders in a church should be able to receive such things. That's just being a good Berean. Do you remember the Bereans in the book of Acts? Where is it? Acts chapter, you know, I always get this one messed up. I think it's chapter 17, verse 11 or verse 14, something like that, where it speaks about the Bereans who were noble because they studied the scriptures to see if the things that Paul said were true. And look, if that was good enough for people to do with the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for us to do today. So Ashley, just on principle, I think you're okay with that. Okay, next question comes from Nina, who asks, my question is regarding your commentary, Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. How does the demons bowing down to Jesus, saying you are the Son of God, able to render him harmless or control him and strip him of power? Nina, I'd have to go to my commentary to get a little more news of this, but I think I understand what you're speaking of. I think in my commentary, having to do with this thing regarding the Gadarene demoniac, when Jesus tells the demons, don't make him known, the question is, I'm just going to have to look at my commentary here. Let's do that together, shall we? If you don't know, what Nina is referring to is the commentary I have throughout the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation. So I'm going to turn over to Mark chapter 3 and take a look at this particular passage, verses 7, and try to get the specific phrase here. I think what Nina is referring to is something I included as a comment regarding the phrase, fell down before him and cried out saying, you are the Son of God. And what I did was I included a quotation from a commentator named Lane, who says this, the demons addressed Jesus as the divine Son of God in a futile attempt to render him harmless. These cries of recognition were designed to control him and strip him of power, in accordance with the concept that the knowledge of the precise name or quality of a person confers mastery over him. Okay, Nina, I know exactly what you're questioning about here. Listen, this was probably the attempt of the demons, but it was an absolutely futile attempt, just as the quote from the commentator Lane points out. In the ancient world, it was considered that if you knew the name of a person, especially in a spiritual battle, if you knew their name, you had some mastery over them. Therefore, with their declaration that they know who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God, it was their way of sort of boastfully asserting that they had some authority over Jesus. But they didn't. Let's remember, demons are liars. They're deceivers. And maybe they were hoping to deceive Jesus or some of the surrounding people into thinking that they had some power over Jesus, but of course they had no power whatsoever. So your question, how does demons bowing down to Jesus, saying you're the Son of God, it's not able to render him harmless. It's not able to control him. It's not able to strip him of power. But in the thinking of that day, which was wrong thinking, they thought that it might. And so Jesus was shattering that idea. Shattering the idea that these demons could have any control over him whatsoever. Now, I've been saying that this is from the Enduring Word commentary. So just for kicks, I'm going to cut over to that page and let everybody see just the page that I read from right there. That's my commentary on Mark chapter 3. And here is the portion where it speaks about it, getting down to verses 7 in there. That's a specific quote from Lane right there. And the only reason I include that is just so you can see that this is the online commentary that I have that some people find useful. Look, I freely acknowledge commentaries are sort of a funny thing. Not every commentary appeals to every person. Of course, that's true. But some people find my Bible commentary helpful. And apparently, Nina did, but just wanted some clarification on that. So, Nina, I hope that's helpful for you. Let me go to the next question now from Smitha, who asks a question. Hi, Pastor, I have a question. All Old Testament sacrifice was done on an altar, but why was Jesus sacrificed on a cross and not on an altar? Well, Smitha, I'm happy to answer this question the best I can. But I do want to acknowledge that we don't exactly know. And what I mean by we don't exactly know is that the Bible doesn't give us a clear statement for this. I've got some conjecture that I think fits the occasion. But that number one, the Bible presents the cross as being like an altar. There's a very interesting phrase that's used in Hebrews. I can't remember the exact chapter and verse, but I can give you the line and you guys can look it up for yourself, where the writer of the Hebrews very emphatically declares, we have an altar. You see, he was contrasting what some of the Jewish people who were rejecting Jesus were saying about Christians, you have no altar. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews was very insistent, we do have an altar. And I believe he was referring to the cross. That's the place of sacrifice for Christians. So by analogy, the cross is an altar, but not literally. And why was not Jesus sacrificed at a literal altar? Well, it's simply because, number one, that would have conjured up the idea of human sacrifice, which God abhors, which God didn't allow, which God very emphatically back at Genesis chapter 22 stated for all humanity, he does not want human sacrifice. He stopped Abraham from doing what Abraham would have done if God would not have stopped him. So God does not want human sacrifice. And if the sacrifice of Jesus would have happened at a literal altar, it would have been suggesting that in some way God approves of human sacrifice. No, God approved of the sacrificial laying down of his son for the sins of his people, for the world. However, God does not want human sacrifice in any sense. So really, Smith, that's the best explanation I could give. The cross is, after a fashion, a altar. It's a place of sacrifice. But it was not a literal altar because of the very bad connotations that would have. Plus, practically speaking, the Romans didn't execute people at literal altars. The Jews would not execute people at literal altars. And so, listen, if God wanted to accomplish that way, he could have found a way to do it, of course. But it's hard to see that in normal human workings, how that could have been accomplished. Thanks for that question there, Smitha. Let me go on to the next question from Cherry, who asks, what is your point of view on the concept of a spiritual father? Do we still need a spiritual father today? Cherry, I think this is a concept that has some validity, but can easily be abused. Let me explain what I mean by some validity. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, and I believe this was in 2 Corinthians, can't remember the chapter and verse, but Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, said to them, you have many teachers, but you don't have many fathers. The Corinthians had a lot of people teaching them, but Paul was, so to speak, their father in the faith. You know, a father doesn't just teach, but he really sets a standard, sets a model. And I think Christians need to be very careful and deliberate about whom they allow to be their influential fathers in the faith. You know, there's really something interesting about that in the Christian world is that at least in some regard, you get to choose your father. You get to choose those people and you say, I want to follow their example, their pattern, not in a slavish way, certainly not in an idolatrous way. But that word from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians has always stuck in my mind. You may have many teachers, but you don't have many fathers. And I suppose that we can learn something from just about anybody. But who we embrace as sort of the fathers, the models, the leaders, the examples in our Christian life and in ministry, I think is very, very important. Now, that is a valid way to think of the idea of a spiritual father. But I sense that people can use that term in a very legalistic way, saying, hey, I'm your spiritual father. You got to do what I tell you to do. I have a parental authority over you as a believer. Friends, I'm very big on the idea of the liberty of the individual believer, that nobody owns the conscience of the individual believer, and that we are free men and women, that there's a priesthood of all believers. And while there is a good sense in which people can be our examples and our patterns that we receive and we embrace, it should never be demoted to sort of this slavish lording over another person, as has happened in some Christian movements in the past, and of course still exists today. So Cherry, it really just matters which context. There's a good and proper way to understand somebody as a spiritual father, but then there can also be a way that's frankly manipulative and maybe even abusive. And so it just matters how that's being exercised. Thank you for that, Cherry. Next question comes from Banks, who asks, hi, Pastor, who or what do you believe appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, and why? Okay, it says there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that through the bush was on fire. It did not burn up. Listen, it says in the text that the angel of the Lord appeared, and often, not always, but most of the time in the Old Testament, when it uses that phrase, the angel of the Lord, for some appearance of the divine, we regard it as being an Old Testament pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Now, why would we say that? Why would we not say that it's an appearance of God the Father? Why would we not say that it's an appearance of God the Holy Spirit? Well, I think there's good solid reason for believing this. Number one, we agree that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, pre-existed. That Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, did not come into existence when he was conceived in Mary's womb, that he pre-existed. So God the Son existed even before the incarnation. That's the first principle. Second principle is this. The Bible says that there's an aspect of deity that no man has ever seen, that God is invisible. And I think that's talking about God the Father. No man has seen God the Father. God the Father is invisible to the human eye. But then thirdly, the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is by his very nature invisible. He's spirit, not material. That leaves one person of the Godhead who has appeared in human flesh. And we believe that in some form appeared when you have these appearances of the divine, whether it's called the angel of the Lord or not in the Old Testament. We have several occasions where the Lord is present in some physical form in the Old Testament, where Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, is there in some physical presence. And we would regard that as being a manifestation of Jesus Christ. So really, that's why I would say that it was Jesus Christ in some form or another speaking to Moses from the burning bush there in Exodus chapter 3. One other thing, later on in the Gospel of John, very clearly Jesus uses the same terminology that the voice from the burning bush used in speaking to Moses, using that in the Greek, it's that ego eimoi. I am. That's how it's reflected in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. That's how it's reflected by Jesus in the Gospel of John. Jesus used that same terminology in the Gospels that the voice from the burning bush used to refer to him. I think all these things collectively tell us that the angel of the Lord was a manifestation of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want anybody to get hung up on the idea of the angel of the Lord, thinking that that somehow refers to Jesus being a mere angelic being. Please remember that fundamentally the term angel means messenger. And there are times when God sends his Son, when Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, appears as God's special messenger for that moment. Now, that's different than that class of beings that we call angelic beings. I would say that there's at least three different kinds of beings in the universe. There's divine being, that's God and God alone. There's angelic being, those are the angelic beings. I believe both angels and demons. And then there are human beings, and that's humanity as we know. If there's other kinds of beings in the world, we don't really know. And how animals fit into that, we know they're not exactly any one of those three kind of beings. Jesus is not among the angelic beings, but at times Jesus appears as God's unique messenger. Hope that's helpful for you there, Banks. Next question comes from Simple Definitions, I guess. Here we go. Ask this question. Abraham believed and it was counted as righteousness. Was his faith counted as righteousness, or was he literally made righteous? Well, if we think back to the phrasing there in Romans chapter 4, it reads like this. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Please understand, that's just the phrasing there. His faith was accounted to him as making him righteous before God. Now, again, if I want to take your question just exactly as you phrase it, and I know sometimes it's a little unfair. Sometimes we don't mean our questions to be parsed out so, you know, minutely. But here you ask, was he literally made righteous? I would say this, he was literally accounted as righteous. Abraham sinned after God counted him as righteous. Wasn't that in Genesis chapter 15 that declaration is made? Abraham sinned after that. We know of a couple occasions, like when he lied about Sarah before the pagan king Abimelech. So Abraham sinned even after he was accounted as righteous. So when you say, or was he literally made righteous? I would phrase it like this. He was literally accounted as righteous. And I would make that distinction with that. So simple definitions, that's the way I would phrase it. Again, taking the phrasing both in Genesis 15 and Romans chapter 4 very seriously, not trying to make it say more than it does, but understanding what it does say, that he was literally accounted as righteous. As, again, and this is Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 4, as is the believer in Jesus Christ. Isn't this wonderful? The one who believes in Jesus, just like Abraham was accounted righteous, so the believer in Jesus Christ is accounted as righteous before God. Not merely innocent, not merely forgiven, but in a positive sense, accounted as righteous. Isn't that the most wonderful news ever? Friends, God doesn't just forgive your sins. Again, I'm speaking to those who put their faith in Jesus, who trust in, rely on, and cling to Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, especially what he did at the cross and in his resurrection. Those people are now accounted as righteous before God. Not just neutral in an innocent sense, but in a positive sense, they are accounted as righteous. Praise God's wonderful grace for that. Okay, so thank you for that question there. Simple definitions. Next question comes from Pamela, who asks, I was just reading the Bible, and I need an explanation of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. I believe there's a big difference between it being shameful for a woman to speak and a woman having say over their own bodies. I don't believe in abortion whatsoever, unless it means that a woman will get very sick. I don't believe that it should be a woman's right, but I never knew that it would be shameful for me to speak in church. Reading that it was a little hurtful, and I don't understand. Okay, Pamela, I think I understand your context here. Let me read you, and for our viewers and listeners, these verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 through 35. Paul writes this, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Okay, well, Pamela, I think the context here in 1 Corinthians 14 is very important. And the context points to something very straightforward here, that the context is there in the idea of judging prophecies. Paul has already in 1 Corinthians assumed the right of women to pray or prophesy publicly. That's back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 11 through 16. It would be very difficult to reconcile that if Paul intended in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that a woman was never allowed to speak in any manner whatsoever in the church. No, here he probably means that women don't have the right to judge prophecy. That's what's being dealt with in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That is something reserved for the leaders, the qualified men in the church. Again, we don't want to imply for a moment that every man is a leader in the church. No. Qualified men, recognized men. They're recognized as leaders in the church. So instead of judging prophecy, women should be submissive to what the leadership of the church judges regarding words of prophecy. So I think what you've done here, Pamela, and again, I'm not trying to be hard on you. Don't take this in any critical sense, because we commonly do it. It's often done. You're taking a couple verses and not really understanding them in the context. The context here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is in the judging of prophecy. And for that, because women were not to be the leaders of congregations, but rather qualified men were, called and qualified men, they were to be the ones judging the prophecy and not women in the midst of the assembly. That's really, I think, the best way to understand this, Pamela. So I really don't think that you need to take the idea from this that when a woman comes to church, she should just shut up. No, she can participate in the worship of the church. I don't think that a woman should be one of the leaders of the church, leading the congregation by preaching and teaching. And I've done this, I've examined this question here on my YouTube channel. You can look it up. But again, I don't think that's what's being spoken about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I hope that's helpful for you, Pamela. Thank you. Okay, next question comes from Yumi, who asks, In the New Testament, it says that once we accepted Jesus as our personal Savior, our sins are wiped off. Every time we sin after that, we repent and sins are forgiven and we're made righteous in Jesus. My question is, does God still remember our sins? Thank you. Yumi, God bless you and thank you for this question. I just wanted to be clear. I would not phrase things the way you have phrased them in your question here. I'm going to read the question just one more time, just so people understand how you phrase it. And I would say, I would not phrase things the way you have, but I think I get the heart of your question. Here's your question. I'm just going to read it one more time. In the New Testament, it says that once we accepted Jesus as our personal Savior, our sins are wiped off. Every time we sin after that, we repent and sins are forgiven and we're made righteous in Jesus. My question is, does God still remember our sins? Thank you. Okay, Yumi, I just want to clarify that putting our trust in Jesus Christ, in who he is and what he has done, especially what he did at the cross and in his resurrection, that's a better way to describe it than accepting Jesus as our personal Savior. Because when we trust in, rely on, and cling to Jesus, that's really the kind of biblical faith that is spoken of. So I understand that's what you're speaking of. And our sins are wiped off. That's right. That means that when Jesus died on the cross, we died with him. And as he died to sin, we die to sin. This is true. Now, after that, as believers, we will continue to sin. Sin no longer needs to be the dominating principle of our life because we're new men and new women in Jesus Christ. But we will still sin. We're going to sin until our salvation is complete in our glorification and resurrection. Until that happens, we will still have to deal with sin. Now, it would be impossible for us to specifically repent and ask forgiveness for every sin we commit after we put our trust in Jesus Christ. Unless you want to define sin in a very narrow way, it's just impossible for us to do that. Anytime the Holy Spirit puts his finger, so to speak, on a particular sin in our life, then we must repent of it and ask forgiveness. But we do not earn forgiveness of our sins by our repentance from it. No, we repent and believe continually in the Christian life, and the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross is sufficient for the forgiveness, the elimination of the sin of the believer, their past sins, their present sins, and their future sins. Now, the believer does not receive this as a license to sin, because they've been transformed. They're a new creature in Jesus Christ. And that new creature wouldn't dream of doing that. So, your question, does God still remember our sins? Well, you mean, in a literal sense, God forgets nothing. But God treats our sin as if he's forgotten it, as if he regards it no more. And that's just simply how we understand this. God has forgotten the sin of the believer, past, present, and future. But when the Holy Spirit convicts us as believers of a particular sin that in some way is hindering our fellowship with God, is some way hindering our witness in this world, then we must deal with the sin that God, the Holy Spirit, has convicted us of. So thanks for that question, Yumi. I hope that answer makes sense. Next question comes from Carol, who asks, I've been a little surprised that in many sermons, Pastor David often ends his prayers with the phrase, "Do it now, Jesus." Surprised that he seems to be telling Jesus what to do. Somehow it seems like it would be better to ask Jesus the question like, "Would you please do it now, Jesus?" Am I splitting hairs with this? I've actually started saying this at the end of my prayers to Jesus, "Do it now," but not sure if it's appropriate. Would appreciate a reply. Thank you. Carol, God bless you for your question. And God bless you for your concern that maybe in a way that I would often pray at the end of a sermon, that I would plead, do it now, Jesus. Carol, let me just say that there are certain things we can do, we can say, we can pray that may or may not be sin, depending on the attitude of our heart. If the attitude of my heart when I say, do it now, Jesus, if the attitude of my heart is simply approaching Jesus in expectant, bold faith, the kind of faith that honors him as a God who loves his people and longs to move in the lives of his people, if I'm doing it simply in bold, expectant faith, then I think that God hears that and honors that. I'm coming to God as a God who wants to move in the lives of his children and bless his children. But as you suggest, could be the case, Carol, if I am approaching Jesus with those words and sort of an arrogant, well, I can tell Jesus what to do. He's my servant instead of I'm his servant. If I have that kind of attitude, then Carol, you're exactly right. Then that attitude in that prayer would be a sin. We just have to recognize that there are many things in the Christian life that two people can say the same thing, two people can do the same thing, two people can pray the same thing. For one of them, it is honoring to God, and for the other one, it's sin, depending on the attitude of heart. So, Carol, all I would say is that I pray that I would have the right heart in making such a prayer, and that it would not reflect in the slightest any proud, arrogant desire to order Jesus around or to regard him as my servant, even though Jesus is in some sense a servant to his people, but not in the sense of like, I can boss him around. No, never. I pray that would never be the attitude of my heart, but instead the attitude of my heart truly would be, Lord, I come to you in boldness, believing that you are God who really does want to work in the lives of his people. And so I'm going to make a bold request because you've invited me, according to the book of Hebrews, to come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Hope that's helpful for you there, Carol. And again, thank you for such a direct question. I genuinely appreciate it. All right, next question comes from Rosemary, who asks, Brother, please explain to me the correct way or biblical ways to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some people are baptized in the name of Jesus only. Please explain the difference. Okay, Rosemary, the difference is that at the end of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus speaks about baptism in the name of Jesus. I believe so. Let me take a look at this. Mark chapter 16, where it says, Mark chapter 16, part of the Great Commission. Well, I think I got that wrong in my mind, because I don't see it there in Mark chapter 16. Maybe I'm thinking of Matthew chapter 28. Is that a possibility? Excuse me while I look this up. Okay, here we have the statement, Matthew chapter 28. Jesus said to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Okay, that's the phrasing there in Matthew chapter 28. Now, for some reason, when I took a look at Mark chapter 16, where I thought it was, there was a reference to baptism, but not there. Let's take a look at Luke, the very end of the Gospel of Luke. What I'm getting at is that in another place, it talks about being baptized in the name of Jesus. And some people are very strict about this, and they act as if there is a specific formula that must be fulfilled. And if somebody is baptized only in the name of Jesus, then that's not good enough. They have to be baptized according to a specific formula. Friends, I think that this is taking something of a superstitious view of baptism. Baptism is not a ceremony that requires magic words. or specific words for it to work. If somebody is baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that certainly includes the name of Jesus. If somebody is baptized into Jesus, they're being baptized into the one who is the image of the invisible God. Splitting hairs on this, I think, is, as Paul condemns later on, it's arguing over words to no profit. The important thing is that somebody be baptized with an understanding of the biblical God, the biblical Jesus, and what he did. So treating baptism as if it was a magic ceremony that required the proper words for the ceremony to have any validity, I just don't think is biblical. So Romer, I don't know what your particular situation was. Maybe somebody's coming to you and saying your baptism isn't valid because the proper words weren't spoken over you. Rosemary, that doesn't make your baptism valid or invalid at all. What makes your baptism valid is that you have a demonstrated profession of faith, that you've truly put your faith in Jesus Christ, and that you're baptized in faith. I would say that makes it a valid baptism, not a ceremonial words that are spoken over it. Okay, next question comes from, thank you, moderator, for putting up the references to being baptized in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Acts chapter 8, verse 16, Acts chapter 19, verse 5, Acts chapter 10, verse 48. So you have these references, but then you also have the reference in Matthew of Jesus saying, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Friends, these are not contradictory at all. Jesus Christ reveals the triune God. So you could say one, you could say the other. I don't think it makes any difference. Again, to regard it differently is to regard baptism as sort of a magical ceremony that needs the specific incantation. Thanks for that, moderator. Okay, Love Never Fails asks a question, and it's this. Hi, brother. It is more than tradition to consider the day beginning at sunset and ending at sunset. My brother, it is biblical because the week of creation seems to speak of when a day begins and ends. And this is, to me, more than a suggestion, as you said. Does Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 override this, or is it reasonable to extract, separate Christianity entirely from the traditions or culture that it rose in the context of? Okay, you're making reference back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, and I'll read it. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. I can see, and thank you for that, Love Never Fails, because I got to say, I had not considered that as being some example of the day beginning at evening. But it certainly doesn't say that. It doesn't say this is the beginning of a day and the ending of a day. Evening and morning. We're not even talking about when a day ends. So God's just describing this. I would challenge somebody who says that the Bible commands that we consider the day to begin at evening and end at evening, to consider why there's such an emphasis on the morning throughout the Psalms especially, but throughout the Bible. Why is there such an emphasis on that? I was challenged by that just in consideration of this. Now, you say, is it reasonable to extract or separate Christianity entirely from the traditions or culture that it came, arose from the context? Well, no. Who's trying to completely separate it from? And so we understand that. But we just don't put these traditions and these customs on the same level as that which is commanded in the scripture. So Love Never Fails. If a person, if you or if somebody else says, I want to consider that the day begins at twilight and ends at dusk, I want to do it. You absolutely have freedom in Christ to do that. Absolutely. There's no problem with that at all. I just don't think that there's a biblical command to do that. At the very best, you could say, based on Genesis chapter 1, verse 5, and the story of creation, that at least there's some precedent for doing it, but there's not a command for it. However, a person has freedom in Christ to do it. So I just want to be very careful about understanding the difference between that which the Bible commands and that which may be simply offered as a pattern in the scriptures. And no, I have no desire to separate Christianity entirely from the traditions and culture that arose from the context in. Not at all. I don't think we should do that one bit. But simply to understand it in its context, the difference between traditions and commands. All right, couple more questions here from Johnson via our app. Hey, that gives me an opportunity to talk about the app. Friends, did you know that we have an amazing app for Enduring Word? This is what our app looks like, Enduring Word, right here. Our app team does such a fantastic job in making the app. So get the Enduring Word app. It doesn't cost anything, and we don't have any hidden charges in it at all. You know, I got to say, I like that about what we do as Enduring Word. I like that we don't charge for any of our online materials. I like that we don't have special VIP zones. We don't run ads of our own or paid ads for that during things. No. We want to make the user experience as good as possible. And we just want to trust the Lord to provide. So I wouldn't say we don't have a VIP zone. You're in the VIP zone right now. You are an Enduring Word insider because you're at the deepest level that we have. There is no deeper level. You can't pay a monthly fee and get a deeper level. Here you are, right with us. Okay, so Johnson's question is, can you give me verses explaining how we can quench the Holy Spirit? Well, that idea of quenching the Holy Spirit, of course, is found in, I think, Ephesians. Let me just do a search here for that word quench. And here we come up in the New King James Version. There in 1 Thessalonians, speaking about do not quench the Spirit. And there in that passage, do not quench the Spirit, he goes on to say, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Just in context right there, both what comes before that verse and afterwards, we see that possibly you could say you could quench the Spirit by ungratefulness. That's in the few verses that go before that. You can quench the Spirit by despising prophecies. You can quench the Spirit by refusing to test all things, which is very important in context of the prophecies given. You can quench the Spirit by failing to hold fast what is good. You can quench the Spirit by failing to abstain from every form of evil. If you just take the things that are described immediately in the verses before that and after that, again, this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, you can see some examples of here of how the Holy Spirit can be quenched. I would say any place that there's some kind of resistance to the work, to the operation of the Holy Spirit, or demonstrated unholiness on the part of God's people, it in some sense quenches the work of the Holy Spirit. Then finally, the last question for the day, what is the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation? I've always been told that forgiving and reconciling are the same thing, and it's caused me a lot of pain because the hurt and the pain were fresh. Also, how do we truly forgive without holding resentment? All right, important questions, big questions. Let's talk about this just for a moment. Just like you, questioner, I used to not make a distinction between forgiveness and reconciliation. And I think that led to some unbiblical thinking. Because I would refuse to forgive a person unless I could truly trust them and reconcile with them. And that meant that people who had not yet demonstrated trust would not be forgiven. And I would hold unforgiveness in my heart towards them, but probably even bitterness. Because again, they were unforgiven. Later, I came to understand that I think there is a distinction between forgiveness. That we can grant the gift of forgiveness towards others, saying, I forgive you. I don't hold any charge against you for the wrong that you did. However, that doesn't mean necessarily that you're a different person. And so I'm not going to trust you until trust is demonstrated. Until trust is deserved is probably a better word than demonstrated. Look, I just sincerely believe now that there's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation, and that you can truly forgive a person that you have yet to be reconciled with. Reconciliation really requires cooperation on both sides. I don't think forgiveness does. So, I would simply say that I do believe that there is a distinction between forgiveness and reconciliation. I also believe that the whole teaching of the Bible in terms of forgiveness does not lead us to the conclusion that we should be stingy with forgiveness, as if we should fold our arms and say, well, I don't trust you. You haven't repented good enough, so I'm not going to forgive you. I don't think there's really anything in the Bible. Well, I think there's a couple things, but in context, I don't think that they outweigh the overwhelming evidence in the scriptures that we are to be very open and free with our forgiveness. Reconciliation, trusting another person in relationship, that may very well have to be earned. There needs to be wisdom in that. But the gift of forgiveness can be given. Now, you also ask, how do we truly forgive without holding resentment? You do it again and again. You know, I picture in my mind, I've been in this exact place at times. Lord, I need to forgive this person. Lord, it's difficult to forgive them. I need to forgive them. Help me to forgive them, Lord. Yes, Lord, I yield it to you. I forgive them. And then the next day, I find anger and bitterness rising up in my heart against that person all over again. Look, it doesn't mean that God didn't answer my prayer the day before. It doesn't mean that the forgiveness that I really extended towards that person in my heart was not real the day before. It just means that I have to keep doing it. We wish that when other people sin against us, we could just have a one and done. I forgive you. That's it. It's done. I never have to think about it again. And listen, maybe sometimes it's like that, but not usually. Usually, we got to seek the Lord for that continual thing. Lord, I need to forgive them again and again and again. Reconciliation may need to await until some trustworthiness is improved, but forgiveness is a gift that we can lead. And I think the overwhelming evidence of the scriptures is that God wants his people to be generous with forgiveness, not stingy. Now, let me just say one more thing about this. I do think that there's a moral problem with us publicly forgiving people for what they've done to other people. I don't think that's our place. You'll see this sometimes. There's some terrible crime, a shooting, a tragedy, and people in the community will rise up and say, we forgive you. Listen, make sure that you're not forgiving on behalf of people who maybe aren't forgiving. That's just sometimes there's some moral confusion about that. Well, folks, that's it for today. So pleased that you can join us. Thank you to our moderators for a wonderful Q&A. You can find my resources on the YouTube channel at enduringword.com. Great Bible resources that are helpful for not just pastors and teachers, even though I know a lot of them use those resources, but for everyday Christians who just want to understand the Bible better. You can find that online commentary at enduringword.com and in a lot of different languages. Thank you so much for joining us, God willing. And if we live, we will be with you next time and next week at the same time, starting at 12 noon Pacific time on the west coast of the United States. And we'll be together for another hour or so. God bless you. Thanks for joining us today. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.